But we're going to study Exodus chapter 13. We're in the story of the Passover. And we've been looking at that the last couple times that we've been here and looking at such things. So I want to remind you that, you know, the 10th plague has happened, and the firstborn of Israel were, of Egypt were struck down, including Pharaoh's son. We got beeping going back there. Is that me or is it? Okay, got it. And that's where we are. We've seen that has happened, and Pharaoh has sort of given up, but not completely. We'll see that as we continue to go on. He's let God's people go. And I want to remind you that this all started back in Exodus chapter 1. And you remember this, that Pharaoh was threatening to kill the sons of Israel. Do you remember that? And throw them in the Nile River. And out of that, Moses is born. And we've been looking at the life of Moses and his brother Aaron and the way in which God was selecting a nation to show his love to the world. That's what we've been looking at. And we also have gotten to the place where we went through many of the plagues or all of the plagues and got to the last plague. And God instituted something called the Passover, which you're very familiar with. And I'm going to read to you just a little bit out of chapter 12, and then we'll get into chapter 13. And I'm going to have Corey put up our little handy-dandy map here of where I want to tell you this. If you look at different maps of the Exodus, you'll find different routes because nobody can agree which route it took. But they can agree on one thing, and I'm going to point that out here in a minute. You can look at it while we read. But the first thing I want to show you is this. Is that the children of Israel, verse 37 of chapter 12, journeyed from Ramesses to Sukkoth, or however you want to say that. And Sukkoth means booths or tents. And I got this map because I wanted you to see where that is. And I don't know if you know this, but can you look up at the right? Top right-hand portion of that map where it says Salt Sea, Dead Sea, and you see Gaza there and Hebron, and you're moving towards Israel that way. And I want you to know that it's not on this map, but a major trade route ran right up the coast of the Mediterranean Sea and right to the Dead Sea, right to Israel, right to the area of Israel. And what I want you to know is that experts estimate that if they would have taken the route along the coast there, and they did, you know, they stopped to sleep or whatever, but that was about it, it would have taken them 10 or 14 days to get to where they were going. Now, is anybody else like me going, are you kidding me? Because, as you know, it's going to end up taking them 2 years to do this. And what should have taken just a couple weeks didn't. It took a long time. And so I just wanted you to see, you can keep that up there, that they've gone now from Ramesses to Sukkoth, about 600,000 men on foot. And I want you to know that there was a mixed multitude. That's important. Not just Israelites, but a mixed multitude in flocks and herds and livestock. And they baked unleavened cakes, which they had brought out of Egypt, for it wasn't leavened because they were driven out of Egypt and couldn't wait, nor had they prepared provisions for themselves. Remember, they had to prepare the Passover meal and stand while they were eating with their belts on and their shoes on. Why? Because God was telling them that they'd have to leave fast, in haste. And so they did that, and they didn't use leaven for that reason. There's also some other reasons, but one of the reasons that they didn't use leaven is it took a longer time to bake, and so they had to eat quickly. There's another reason. We're going to talk about that in a minute. Now the sojourn of the children who lived in Egypt was 430 years, and it came to pass at the end of these 430 years, it came to pass that all the armies of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It's a night of solemn observance to the Lord for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. This is that night of the Lord, a solemn observance for all the children of Israel throughout their generations. Please note that they came out in armies. What they're trying to tell you here, what the writer's trying to tell you here, it was an orderly evacuation. They were in groups. They were in ranks. That's what they're trying to tell you. And the Lord doesn't do anything flippantly or cavalierly. I mean, he has a plan and a strategy. Remember, this is a type and picture of our salvation. We're saved by the blood. And what are we saved unto? We're saved from something, eternal death, separation from God, but we're saved unto something. We're going somewhere. And what are we saved to? We're saved to, first of all, purity and holiness. We're going to live a life of Christ-likeness, becoming more and more like him. Sanctification, we're set apart, right? And we're moving towards and standing in, that's where we're ultimately going to go. Excuse me, I shouldn't have said ultimately. Where we're trying to go is to the promised land. We're trying to stand in the promises. So we're saved from something, but to something. You with me? And that's what this is picturing. And he doesn't do it willy-nilly. He put them in an army. It was orderly. God's not a God of chaos, but a God of order. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, this is the ordinance of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat it. Anybody bothered right now? But remember, this is a picture and type of salvation. But every man's servant who's bought for money, when you've circumcised him, then he may eat it. A sojourner and a hired servant shall not eat it. In one house it shall be eaten. You shall not carry any of the flesh outside the house, nor shall you break one of its bones. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. Watch this. And when a stranger dwells with you and wants to keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it. Now listen, this is a picture of our salvation. And what they were saying here, or what God was telling you here, is that this salvation and belonging in the family of God, this salvation, the Passover represents, blood on the doorpost. At first glance, you might be saying to yourself, well, wait a minute, is it only for the Israelites? And the Bible is clearly and plainly telling you, no, it's for anybody, stranger, foreigner, who in their time got circumcised and became part of the family of God, just like us. To those who receive Jesus, to them he gives the right to become children of God. You know that you're not just in the family of God just because you were born. There's a choice to be made. And that you, as the gospel is presented to you, you can be a part of it, receive Jesus into your heart. And one of the things that happens to you and to me and to all of us is that we're circumcised of the heart. And we come into the family of God. But I want you to see something else. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. And look later, it says, and he shall be as a native of the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat it. One law shall be for the native born and for the stranger who dwells among you. Well, that's the same for us. There's two kinds of people in the world right now. Those who've come to faith in Jesus Christ and those who have not. Those who are in the family of God and those who are not. And that's what they're pointing out. And then it says, thus all the children of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. So they did. And it came to pass on that very same day that the Lord brought the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt according to their armies. One thing I want you to see is that all of the children of Israel and all who have become circumcised are to keep the Passover together on the same day every year. It's to be a ceremony. It's to be a memorial. It's to be something where you remember the greatness of what God has done for you. And they're to eat it together. Now, families eat it together, but they're going to do it on the same day, every year, at the same times. Are you with me? And so what I want to point out is that They are sharing salvation life together. They were rescued together, and God tells them that it's important for them to fellowship together. And you're like, why are you getting so excited about all of this? Here's why. Because you often hear people in the Christian world say, I don't know if I really need to go to church or be in church. I mean, nature's my church. And I go out and I commune with God and I do my thing in the wilderness or go on the golf course or, you know, ski on the lake. And that's where I can commune with God. And yet, I want you to see something. You know the scripture. If you turn to Hebrews 10, you know the scripture. But I'm going to show it to you again. Because the Bible is clear, in my opinion, and it's setting it up right here, that there are times of private devotion, and you should have private devotion, but the Bible, God, calls us to fellowship and to celebrate and to praise and to study and to think on his good and glorious, or the good and glorious things that he's done together. And for somebody to say, I don't really need to go to church, or I'm just going to, is a very dangerous thing. It's very dangerous, in my opinion. It's very dangerous because the enemy can get you by yourself and get you into that way of thinking. And it's not healthy for people, because God prescribes for us what it is that we should be doing. And he tells us in Hebrews 10, verse 24, if I can ever get there, he calls us to this. But I wonder, you know, we spout this off, but I wonder if you know both the verses, or I wonder if I know both the verses. Listen to this. First of all, when you come to church, let us consider one another. Man, do I love that. You know why I love that? Because we have a me-only attitude at church. Me only. What can God do for me? What's God going to do for me? Is the worship for me today? Why didn't the pastor say this or that? That really would have really helped me. And by the way, there needs to be part of that for you. But the other part of what coming to church about is other people. It's not always about you. I always laugh when people say, I don't know. I mean, I don't really want to go to the men's retreat because, you know, I don't like the speaker and all that. Well, I understand that in some way. Sometimes the speaker may not be that great. We had a great one this year. But what I always say to people, and I think it hurts their feelings or maybe startles them a little bit, is, you know, the men's retreat isn't really about you. You know, the women's retreat, it's not all about you. It's about you considering the others. That's what it says right here. Part of being at church is you. You need stuff, and you ask for stuff, and the Lord says you should ask for stuff. Yes, your needs, your help. But there's another part of church that you can't get in the woods. How in the world are you going to consider somebody out on Bear Lake Trail when there's just you and the bears? There's this part where we're to care for one another spiritually in the right way. We're to consider one another. Nobody even thinks about this when we think of these verses. What? To do what? In order to stir up love and good works, both in the other person and in you. I oftentimes, when I hear some of the things that some of you folks are doing, it's so challenging and great. I love it. And the way in which you go about the ministry, it's such a blessing to watch and to see. And that stirs me up. But hopefully also, I can help stir somebody else up in both their good works and in their love. Amen? I want to watch how people love others well by the power of Jesus. And I want to be like that. I want to do that. And I want to see how they stir up good works. And I want to be stirring up good works. And then how could I do that if I forsake the assembling of ourselves together? I would be forsaking it. I couldn't consider other people. I'd be at home. You guys are telling me to move on with your faces. Because it's the manner of some, the writer in Hebrews says. It's the manner of some to just skip out on all this. When you skip out on all this, you miss all the beauty. You miss the beauty of arguments and how to solve them. You miss the beauty of new babies, or you miss the beauty of comforting people when they're mourning. You miss the beauty of being in a disagreement and coming back together in reconciliation. How do you do that when you're by yourself and out in the nature or playing golf somewhere? So let us consider one another to stir up love and good works, and not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, building one another up. And as the day of the Lord is approaching, do it even more. That's funny. You know, sometimes people say to me, you're just wasting your time. You go on Sundays, and you go on Wednesdays, you go on Saturday mornings, you just do it. And I go, my goodness, you just told me how many hours in a week? 168 hours in a week. You're saying I went to church for 4 hours a week and I was too much at the church? Are you really serious about this? Because when we come here, it's more than just checking something off. This is important, man. This is really important. To exhort one another, to encourage one another, to equip one another, to do it together. Watch this. How do we do it together? What do we do? What are some things that we do? Well, we sing together. We pray together. And we're going to do another one of them after the service here tonight. We're going to take communion together. Watch this. Look, turn over to 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10. Turn over there. We always read to you 1 Corinthians 11, and we should when it comes to communion. But we forget something. That's in 1 Corinthians 10. Look in verse 16. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. There's something that happens. It's such a blessing, isn't it, to be together and to remember what the Lord has accomplished in his death and resurrection, and look forward to his glorious coming when we take the bread and the juice. And the Bible's reality, the Bible tells us that we're linked to death in his to Christ in his death, and linked to Christ in his resurrection, his new life. You're raised to new life. So we're taking communion with the Lord. We're communing with the Lord. We're recognizing that. But the Bible also tells you right there that he's doing something among us when we do all of these things together. Right? He's knitting us together. And the body of Christ at large. And so that's what they did. They celebrated this on a mass scale. You with me? Together. It was a common thing. Well, watch this. So you get out, you're moving out, you're going from Ramesses, however you say that, to Succoth. How do you say it? Succoth. All right. Well, how do you say it? Somebody tell me. All right. The one Jewish person in here ain't answering, and that's bugging me. You got the key back there, man. All right. Tell me after, okay? Tell me after, all right? All right, so, but anyway, that word means booths, tents. And as we go along and we study the names of all the places that they stopped, isn't it interesting that God took them to a place where there were tents? Because we're supposed to hold on to our new life very lightly. We're just traveling through. But anyway, he takes them there, and here's what happens right in the verse first here. They're there, they're moving out, and then the Lord sort of calls a time out and says, I got to tell you a little bit more about all these regulations. And here it comes. Here it comes. At first, it's a head scratcher, but if you think it through, it's so incredible. Then the Lord spoke to Moses saying, consecrate. Now, first thing I want to tell you is you want to write this down. Consecrate means, of course, it means set apart. You all know that. Or it can mean this. consider as belonging to God. Consider as belonging to God. It can mean set apart, or consider as belonging to God, or it could mean both. Set apart as if you're one who belongs to God. You with me? That's what consecrate means here. And isn't that what the Lord does with us? When you're saved, you come into a life of faith, you're sanctified, you're set apart. And the Bible tells you, isn't this a great, great verse? Don't you love this one? I don't know about you, but I love this one. You're not your own. You were bought with a price. You're not your own anymore. You're not a man or a woman on an island trying to figure out life by yourself. You belong in the best possible way to the Abba, you know, the God of the universe. You belong to God. In other words, now he has a claim on your life. But the Bible tells us right here, then the Lord spoke to Moses saying, consecrate to me all the firstborn. Whatever opens the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and beast, it is mine. Now let me read you a little bit, and then we're going to come back to this. And then Moses said to the people, remember this day in which you went out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. For by strength of hand, the Lord brought you out of this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. On this day, you're going out in the month of Abib. I think that's April. And it shall be when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, that you shall keep this service in this month. Now watch. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and no leavened bread shall be seen among you, nor shall leaven be seen among you in all your quarters. And you shall tell your son in that day, saying, this is done because of what the Lord did for me when I came up from Egypt. It shall be as a sign to you on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that the Lord's law may be in your mouth, for with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. You shall therefore keep this ordinance in its season from year to year. Okay, now watch. Just keep going with me. Hang in there for a minute. You can mark off chapter 13 in your one-year Bible when you're done with this. And it shall be when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and your father, and he gives it to you, that you shall, here's the word, set apart, consecrate, treat as if it belongs to God. You shall set apart to the Lord all that open the womb, that is, every firstborn that comes from an animal which you have. The males shall be the Lord's. Now, come on, folks, this is a head scratcher here. But every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. And if you shall not redeem it, then you're going to break its neck. Then, going on, and all the firstborn of man among your sons, you shall redeem. Now we're into the word redeem. You've just seen it several times here. We're into the word redeem. So it shall be when your son asks you in time to come, saying, what is this that you shall say to him? By strength of hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt, out of the houses of bondage. And it came to pass when Pharaoh was stubborn about letting us go, that the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beast. Therefore, I sacrifice to the Lord all males that open the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. Redeem. It shall be as a sign on your hand, as frontlets between your eyes, for by strength of hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt. So we got to, the Lord, we got to set the picture here. We're walking down here, 600,000 people plus, 600,000 men plus the women and children, and we're walking from there to the place of the booths. And we get there, and the Lord sort of calls a little time out, and he says, hey, I got a little bit more for you, Moses. I want to make sure your people know about this. Moses says, great, what is it? And the Lord says, oh, yeah, I want this. This is going to be part of your Passover unleavened bread celebration. You need to know this, that all the firstborn beasts or children, male children, are mine. They're a picture of being mine. Now, I want you to remember, Moses said In chapter 4, you're going to have to listen. My brain thinks this way. A lot of your brains think this way. We ain't going this way right now. You're going to have to just bear with me here, because all of this is the ingredients for something spectacular. And that's this. In chapter 4, Moses said to Pharaoh, Moses said all the things that Pharaoh was saying. And God asked Moses to say back to Pharaoh, Israel is my firstborn son. Israel is my firstborn son. And remember, this exodus out of Egypt was the redemption of God's firstborn son. That's what he called Israel. It's the redemption of God's firstborn son. And you do remember in chapter 1, Pharaoh struck at the sons of Israel, God's people, right? Pharaoh struck at God's firstborn son. So, what is redemption? Let's listen, I'm bouncing around, and then I'm going to come back at the end and hopefully tie it together. What is redemption mean? Well, redemption means something that's procured through release by the payment of a price. You procure something to get it released by the payment of a price. Say payment of a price. Payment of a price. And as we know too, the firstborn here, this thing with the firstborn son, is related to the 10th plague. Are you with me? In fact, when you go to verse 15, look at it again. And it came to pass, when Pharaoh was stubborn about letting us go, that the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. So you see, there's something about this firstborn son that God is keen to address. Why is God all hung up on the firstborn son? Well, in ancient times, the son had special privileges, and you know that the inheritance went to the firstborn son. But I don't think God was showing favoritism, or the people of God were showing favoritism for the firstborn son, because the firstborn son was something great himself. What I think was happening here, and I think it's borne out, is that the firstborn son was receiving the blessing for the entire family. Are you with me? Sort of like the captain of a football team. There it comes back to sports again. I mean, the captain of the football team is a captain because he shows good leadership, but what's he doing out there? He's out there representing all the 52 people behind him. He's not out there on an island because he's the only one and can only do it himself. He's receiving the penalty calls for the benefit of the entire team. Are you with me? But no doubt in the Bible, there's something going on when you're talking about the firstborn son. Remember, he did try to kill them. One commentator says this, that when Pharaoh tried to kill Israel's sons in the Nile, it was genocide. Listen to this, though. But it was also a strike at God's paternal rights. He was invading God's role, God's territory, God's prerogatives. And in the end, Pharaoh's son died because of the hardness of his heart that he exhibited, just as God had warned him in chapter 4, verse 23. In other words, God was rightly and justly defending his right to be a father. Wait a minute. I'm going to say it again, because I don't think you're getting what the person's saying here. God wasn't just being willy-nilly, mean and vicious, trying to get back in revenge. God was defending his right to be a father to his people, because the enemy was striking at God's paternal rights by killing his children and trying to kill off and oppress his firstborn son, the one, I don't know if there is one, but that was represented by the whole nation of Israel, the firstborn son. You with me? That he was striking at his paternal rights, where God then would be jealous for his family in the best possible way. This is incredible. Now, why am I going through all of this, and why am I trying to tell you all this? Because this is a picture and type of your redemption. That the enemy of our souls is striking at God's ability. I shouldn't say it that way. Not his ability. But anyway, he sees people who are over here in the kingdom of darkness. God wants to bring them into the kingdom of his son of his love. And to those who come to faith, to them he gives the right to become children of God. And God is, in the best possible way of the word, jealous for that. And that's all tied up in redemption. Whew. Why am I getting so excited about this? Because people are bumbling along their whole lives, and they don't know that they're loved and they matter to people. They just think, you know, oh, shoot, we stumbled out of, you know, we came out of the soup, and we're just dogs and animals, and we can do this with our bodies and do that with our bodies. And what does anybody even care? People don't even really care. Well, God cares. And he's telling you right here in these pictures and types about how much redemption cost and how wonderful it was. Why? Watch. What is this redemption? Well, if you were a beast or an animal, if you're an animal, you just would be sacrificed. Or if an animal was had, if I owned an animal and the male came out, well, that animal would just be sacrificed unless it was a donkey. Or is anybody else here going, what in the world is this talking about? If you had animals at your house under this program, and the animal had the firstborn son, you had to sacrifice that animal to consecrate, to give it back to the Lord. It was the Lord's anyway. You with me? All the animals, unless it was a... Well, why? Well, first of all, donkeys helped them travel, do their work, but also donkeys were an unclean animal. A.W. Pink, who here has heard of A.W. Pink? A.W. Pink, in his writings on this, says something that's pretty amazing. He thinks that the picture of a donkey in the Bible is the same picture as the picture of man, natural man. Listen to this. There are 8 times in the Old Testament where a donkey is mentioned. This is from A.W. Pink. This isn't me. But this is fascinating. The first time a donkey is mentioned, or excuse me, the first 7 are not complimentary. The first time a donkey is mentioned is in Genesis 22 when Abraham takes Isaac to Mount Moriah and he saddles the donkey. He saddles the donkey. A.W. Pink says this is a picture of the natural man because it's lost its freedom or it's lost its liberty. And we're in bondage to sin and cannot free ourselves. And we've lost our liberty. Also in Genesis 22, he ties up the donkey as they go up to the hill to worship. The natural man lost his ability to worship in spirit and truth. Isn't that fascinating? In Genesis 49, Jacob pronounces blessing on his boys, and he says one of them, Issachar, is like a donkey and has going to have heavy burdens. For those who are in the natural state, there's burdens that are so heavy. Here in Exodus 13, well, the donkey is not spoken of in very nice light. If the donkey isn't redeemed, you can just break its neck. The donkey dies. You with me? What does the man, natural man, do if he's not redeemed? He's dead, spiritually. Keep going. In Exodus or Deuteronomy 22, the ox and the donkey are not to plow together. In other words, the donkey is shut out from serving in faith, because he's the natural person, the natural man. 1 Samuel 29, Saul's dad Kish saw that his donkeys were wandering away, and donkeys go astray. All of us have gone astray. You stay with me here now. Jeremiah 22:19, the donkey is left for dead and he's tossed out of the city gates and he does die. And boy, is that a picture of the natural man. But then in Zechariah 9:9, Israel rejoices greatly. Why? Because the king comes to us on a donkey. And you know the whole story where Jesus said, go over there and untie it and bring it back and it'll be okay. And so that's a great one. But watch this. If that's true, or if that's at least a picture, if that's at least a picture of the natural man, and if you read through this, both the natural man and the donkey have the same anecdote for living. And because the firstborn sons, as well as the donkeys, must be redeemed. Okay, just, I know, I went in circle, I know. But what are they redeemed with? A lamb. They're redeemed with the lamb. And what a picture, if this is right, that every firstborn that comes from a man, an animal which you have, the males shall be the Lord's, but every firstborn of a donkey, verse 15, you shall redeem with a lamb. Man, without the Lord in our lives, we're a real donkey. Aren't we? But with the Lord, we can be redeemed. What does redeemed mean? It means that we're procured through release by the payment of a price. We're procured through through release by the payment of a price. And if you will not redeem it, then you're going to break its neck. If you don't get redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, you're going to die. And all the firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. Now we find out later, it doesn't say here exactly how they redeem. So it be when your son in time comes to say how the humans get redeemed. But later on in the book of Numbers, the Bible says that you can use some money to pay into the temple tax. Okay? And in fact, that's one of the reasons what was happening with Jesus when he was young. They were going to do the redemption price. But there must be a price. Now, I want you to see in two places here, this place right here, it's our responsibility as people who grow up children, whether you have children, whether you teach children, whether you're around children, whether you're a teacher, wherever you are, it's or the next generation, it's our responsibility. The ones who have been redeemed, to make sure, like them, every year, all around this feast and festival, what was it that God was saying to the people who were going to participate in the feast? These are going to be great pictures and types so you can show your kids and talk to your kids about redemption, about the blood of the Lamb. In fact, it shall be when your son asks you, what is this that you shall say to him? By strength of the hand, the Lord brought us out of the Egypt. You saw that. By the way, just time out. Many of you are teachers in here and know much more about teaching than me. Except for I would say this, and this is what we did in law school. I showed up on the first day of law school and I was like, what is going on? They won't tell you the answers. Oh, three law schoolers. They won't tell you the answers. I asked for the answer. They asked me a question. What do you mean ask me a question? I asked you a question. It's like Abbott and Costello. They never will give you the answer. They only ask questions. Well, a little bit. But the point is, I don't know if you saw this, but he got the boy or the kid. God is saying, get the people to ask questions. Make it interesting. You know, there's several gospel presenters who said it's a sin to make the gospel boring. And I think, I don't know if it's a sin, but I know one thing. How could you make the gospel boring? And so bring it to kids in a way, the next generation, where they're asking the questions so that they're interested, then that you could fill in the gaps about redemption. Well, I skipped over something here. As you see that God has called time out, and he said, I want you to learn about the law of the firstborn, that this is going to be a law in the promised land. But I want you to see this, that the Passover was connected to the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Passover was how many days? One. Feast of Unleavened Bread was how many days? Seven. So the Passover is how many days? Eight. Right. So in the Bible, oftentimes they say Passover, it means both of these festivals that were back to back. And sometimes it means the first day. But what's clear and what the picture is here, I want you to see this, is that in order to walk in purity of life, you can only do so after you've been cleansed by the blood. You can't make yourself cleaned up so that you come into the family of God. You never could clean yourself up enough. Are you with me? You must be cleansed by the blood, be protected by the blood, applied the blood to your life so that you can walk in purity. Why am I saying purity? Because leaven was a picture of sin. And what they were to do is not bake with leaven. Of course, that was the picture of them having to leave in haste. But did you catch it? They also scraped out all the leaven from their house so that they got all of the types of sin out of their house. Now, that's interesting, because here's what a lot of Christians do. Oh, praise the Lord, I'm saved. Now I'm just going to go live like hell. I know. I'll come in here and I'll be with the family and I'll say the words and I'll pray. Yeah, pray for me, brother. But, you know, I'll keep the phone and I'll keep looking because I like it and I know I'm going to get forgiven. And, you know, at work, I understand that that group gossips and does all that. But, man, it feels so good to gossip. I'm going to hang out with the group. And what this is saying is that you and I and we are responsible in some way, oh, there's that word, responsible for us to clean out, to get out the leaven. Man, Kirk Cameron was right in that movie. How about that movie when he was having trouble with his wife and all that sort of thing? And I don't know, wasn't he looking at pornography on his computer? So one of the pictures is he's in the alley and he throws it on the ground and he's taking a baseball bat to it. Remember that? That's so great. Nobody wants to do that. Oh, I'm too busy. I'm an important guy. I can't be without my phone. Oh, it just trips me up all the time and I sort of like looking at it. And I'm picking on pornography because it's such an easy one to pick on, but it can be any sinful thing. And in fact, A.W. Pink says this with respect to cleaning out our lives, pursuing holiness. The Bible tells us in Hebrews, in grace, we're to pursue holiness. We are righteous, but we're to pursue holiness. That's what the Bible says. Here's what A.W. Pink says. He says, carelessness of our walk, evil associations, worldliness, fleshly indulgences are the things which hinder us from presently keeping the feast of unleavened bread. Man, is he right. Man, is he right. Help us, Lord, as we move along in our life of redemption, to be people who would put away these things. Well, it came to pass, verse 17, when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God didn't lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. Now, are you kidding me? If you're in the front row, here's what you are. You got your staff, you got your kids by the hand, your wife's there, she's got her stuff, and she's got the kids on the other side by the hand, and you're pointed towards Israel. And you look around, watch. And Moses is like this. And you're thinking to yourself, what in the world are we doing? Are you a blubbering idiot? All we have to do is walk 10 days straight up there, 14 days straight up there, and we're there. And Moses says, well, God told us to go that way. God told us to go that way, which brings us to our first point as we close. God always knows which way is best for you. And the way that's best for you sometimes isn't the way that's best for me. Why? Because the Bible tells us in Psalm 103 that God knows our frame from the dust. We're dust, and he knows our frame. And he knows everything about us. And some of us could handle the straight trip, but some of us couldn't handle the straight trip. Why? Because as many writers have said, God isn't so concerned about getting his people out of Egypt. He's more concerned about getting Egypt out of his people. Now, he is concerned with getting his people out of Egypt, but as they go, he is working to get Egypt out of his people. And isn't that oh so true in your life, that thing of the world, the worldly way of thinking? And so here's what God says. God says, we're going to go in the opposite direction. What? In fact, they don't know this yet, but we're going to get right up to the sea. There's going to be no way to go forward, and we're going to turn around, and there's going to be chariots and stuff coming at us, and it's going to be hopeless. You ever been hopeless? That's where God works. So God knows better than we do which way is best. So God led the people around by way of the wilderness of the Red Sea. Remember, wilderness in the Bible almost always speaks of desert. It's not wilderness like the Pacific Northwest. And the children of Israel went up in orderly ranks out of the land of Egypt. There it is again. God's not a God of chaos. God's a God of order. And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him. This is one of those places where I'm going, wait a minute. You're teaching me about guidance and the way to go, and then you drop this on me? He took the bones of Joseph, for he had placed the children of Israel under solemn oath. Remember, 430 plus years ago, Joseph, when he was dying, said, listen, don't bury me. Don't bury me here. I want to be in the land of promise. But here's what's fascinating. He had no idea, humanly, if it would ever transpire that he would be in the land of promise. He had heard these things from Abraham's stories that were handed down to him and his family. Think about it, about how God had promised his forefathers to go into the land of promise. And that was 430 years ago. And what this is telling you right here is that God is always faithful to keep his people, and God kept his promise that was delivered to Abraham that Joseph held on to, and God did it. That gets me excited. If God says it, it's going to happen. You can do this if you want to do this, worry and fret and say, where are you, Lord, and all that sort of thing, and be a complainer. But the Lord is going to do it. And Joseph was no complainer. He said, don't bury me. Take my bones. So they embalmed the guy. He lived above ground until Joshua took him and put him in his final resting place. Isn't that amazing? Saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry out my bones here with you. So they took their journey from Succoth and camped in Etham at the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light so as to go by day and night. He didn't take away the pillar of cloud by day or by the pillar of fire by night from before the people. Oh, man, God is so faithful to guide us and direct us and to make sure his people get where he is intending for them to go, isn't he? So much so that he would give his presence in this cloud and in this fire so that they wouldn't move unless God moved. And they knew where to go and they knew when to stay. And we'll talk about more of it later because I'm running out of time now. But God is always there to guide and to make sure his people get where he wants them to go. Wow! In powerful ways. Even when you think you're going in the wrong direction. Incredible. It's incredible.